Okay, well, guys, this is Dr. Richard Blaylock here with us. Can I call you doctor? Is that okay?
I suppose.
Yeah. Do your students call you Dr. Blaylock?
Some of them do, yeah.
Okay. Oh, you do want to talk into the microphone? No one will hear you.
Sure. Hello.
okay, so we've been talking about this for a while with you guys. We have an opportunity to have a resident specialist come talk with us about the hard things of Scripture. And so what I'm going to do is I have some questions I'm going to ask Richard. But if at any point you just want to intervene, you can raise your hand and ask a question. And if I'm already going to ask that question, I'll let you know. But I want you to get a chance. I mean, our marriage session, we had this last week. I didn't leave any time for you to ask questions. So I want to make sure that you have a chance to have a question. So if you have a question, just raise your hand and interrupt me. Otherwise, I'm going to keep moving through my questions, and then we'll see what time we have at the end. So let's start. Richard, just briefly, tell us your story. Where are you from? How did you come to meet Christ? And what led you to your current position at Western Seminary?
Yeah, well, hello, Quinnell. It's good to see you again. I was actually here maybe a year ago or something like that, so it's wonderful to be back. My name is Richard Blaylock. I was born and raised in the Philippines. Was there up until 2007. I was a youth pastor between 2004 to 2007. And then I moved to the States to pursue theological studies. That's where Mark and I met in Louisville. We both went to Southern around the same time. That's where I met my wife, Caitlin. We got married in 2013. We now have three little kids. We have two daughters. One's about to be 7, one's about to be 5, and then we have a sort of newborn son. He's like 4 months old now.
Sure.
I finished my theological career, studies in 2021. Hopefully my career's not that. And then, moved to Portland May of 2022 is when I started at Western Seminary. And we've been there since.
And what's your position there? What's your title?
I'm Assistant Professor of Biblical Studies.
Of Biblical Studies. Nice. Okay, so Richard, what was the subject of your PhD studies?
Yes, so I, for my dissertation, which is like this very, it's a project, you kind of devote yourself to studying one particular topic and writing sort of like a book. It's a book that no one will read. So I took a look at what I call divine reprobating activity, which is those cases in Scripture where the biblical authors describe God as influencing individuals or groups towards wicked behavior for the purpose of condemning them. And I traced that theme through both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I made the argument that this theme was both significant and multifaceted. And by that, what I meant was, it was significant in that not only is it repeated like multiple times through the Scriptures, but also the biblical authors tie it to really important themes in the Bible. So salvation history itself, kind of the way that God works out his saving plan for both Israel and the world, is tied in really intimate ways to this particular form of divine agency. And that there are also places where the biblical authors are, they're saying that God's demonstrating his character by exercising this form of influence. So that was the significance portion of it. And then I also argued that the biblical authors describe this activity of God in different ways. These different ways are not contradictory, but they are different. And so I tried to trace kind of the different ways that the biblical authors are willing to describe this form of God's agency.
Okay, again, that was a lot. So just briefly, divine reprobating activity in a sentence is...
It's God's form of influence whereby he moves a person or a group of people towards wicked behavior for the express purpose of condemning them.
Okay. Could you maybe give us an example or two of that in the Bible?
Yeah, there are several that we can turn to, but let's go Isaiah 6, I think is a pretty good example. So in Isaiah 6, we have this vision where after King Uzziah dies, God appears to the prophet Isaiah to remind him who's really on the throne. And then in verse I'll start in verse 6. So this is after Isaiah confesses his own unworthiness. And in verse 6 it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who should I send? Who will go for us? I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And so Isaiah is volunteering for this commission, not knowing exactly what the commission is. And then God tells him, "Go, say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds, turn back and be healed." So Isaiah volunteers for this commission, and then he's told that this commission is different than perhaps what he had anticipated, that his mission would not actually bring Israel to repentance. It's not that, I think there's rhetoric going on here. I don't think that Isaiah went around telling people, "Hey, be blind and, you know, be dumb," or whatever. But I think he was calling people to repentance, but God was already telling him in this passage that the effect of his preaching would actually be to further harden Israel, that they wouldn't in fact repent. In fact, they would dig their heels in deeper, and that somehow this is what God intended to happen. So I think this is an example of this type of influence that I'm talking about. I think you guys have been talking about Romans 9 a lot. I think you see that in Romans 9 pretty clearly. You see it also in places like, well, Exodus with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I think that's pretty clear reference. You have Joshua 11, where it says that the Canaanites came against the Israelites because God hardened their hearts so that they might be destroyed. You have Deuteronomy 29:4, where Moses is talking to Israel, right, after they've been given the law, and Moses just says, like, "You've seen all of these great things that God has given or have done for you, but God hasn't given you eyes to see or ears to hear." The implication being that they would actually disobey the covenant that had been given. This isn't something that takes God by surprise. And also that God is actually able to give them a heart to obey, because he promises later on in Deuteronomy 30 that he is going to do that at a future point. He is going to circumcise their hearts himself, but he refrains from doing so in the present. Yeah, and you have Mark 4.
Let me just interrupt in you here. Okay, yeah. I'm confident. I know that you could go through the whole Bible for this. But as I'm listening to you just share those things, you know, honestly, Richard, there's part of me that thinks like, man, that sounds like a heavy subject. So what led you to want to study this, man? I mean, this is like staring at the parts of Scripture that I think many people, like, if we're honest, when we're reading, we either skip over or we assume, like, there must be some other meaning to that than what it seems like it's saying. So I'm, rather than just the meaning, I'm just asking you personally, what led you to want to study this?
Yeah, well, I mean, there are a number of things. So kind of when you're writing a dissertation, like on the more practical side of things, when you're writing a dissertation, you're wanting to make a contribution. And so one of the things you're trying to do is find a topic that people haven't really explored very much. And, well, surprise, surprise, people haven't really explored this topic very much.
I wonder why. Yeah. Strange.
So kind of that's the practical side of things. On the, I guess, the more principled side of things, I really did feel like anyone who's honestly reading their scriptures will come to these passages, and I think people will need help to wrestle through them honestly. Because like you were saying, Mark, I think it's true that when we come to these passages, it's very easy to either skip over them or assume that they, like you said, have to mean something else. Mm-hmm. And I was hoping to write a work that would be a help to the church to be able to wrestle honestly with these passages, to trust that the Lord is good and that we have to understand what his goodness is from what he actually reveals about himself, as opposed to assuming that we know what God's goodness looks like and he has to conform to our own standards of what goodness is.
Mm.
So kind of those were some of the things that motivated me to pursue this subject.
Okay.
Okay,
well then let's go to, and again, if at any point you want to ask a question, raise your hand. So let's jump into Romans 9 just briefly. Why does Paul bring in Pharaoh in Romans 9:17? And then why emphasize, well, let's just answer that. And then, so you can answer that. I'm sure you can answer that pretty tightly. But then I'm going to ask you just a follow-up question.
Yeah, sure. Well, excuse me. So first it's important to kind of take a step back and think about what Paul is doing in Romans 9 as a whole. Right, so Paul has through Romans 1 through 8 really given a, not an exhaustive explanation of his gospel, but a very in-depth description of his gospel, talks about all of these different benefits that come to us through faith in Christ, right? That's what the burden of chapters 1 to 8. And then in chapter 9, he comes to address the problem. Well, okay, if all of this is true, if all of these promises, whether it's our justification or adoption or the gift of the Spirit or reconciliation with God, if all of these things come through faith in Christ, then what of unbelieving Israel, right? Mm-hmm. Has God's promises, or have God's promises to Israel been broken? That's really what Romans 9 to 11 is all about, is has God been faithful to Israel or has he broken his promises?
Mm-hmm.
And Paul addresses this question in multiple ways through Romans 9 to 11. He begins with, again, this is several pieces to his argument, right, that he goes through one at a time. But the first piece of his argument is to say, no, God has not broken his promises to Israel, because if you read God's word carefully, you'll see that from the very beginning, not all Israel is Israel, right? That God, that there is this pattern, even as early as Genesis, where kind of physical ethnic descent is not the be-all end-all of defining who is part of the people of God.
Hmm.
And in fact, what defines who is a part of the people of God is God's election. Right? That's the burden of verses 6 to 13. To say that God has always elected particular people to be members of his own people. And that choice is not made on the basis of physical descent, and it's not made on the basis of works, right? Or other categories of merit that we might have, right? That's the burdens of verses 6 to 13. And then in verse 14, which is where the hardening comes in, well, in a little bit, he asks the question, if this is true, if God has been choosing people to be part, or sorry, yeah, choosing individuals to be part of his people, but not on the basis of merit, then is God unjust? And that's where he brings in the example of Pharaoh. And I think there's disagreement about, you know, kind of how this contributes to his argument. I think what Paul's arguing is saying, no, God is not unjust. And we know that God's not unjust because God's word has always taught that God has been free to elect and free even to harden. Right? So this is an argument from authority. Right? He's assuming that his audience agrees with him, that the scriptures are always true. Mm. And he's assuming that his audience agrees with him, that whatever the Lord does in scripture is by definition righteous, right? And so in verses 14 through, what is it, 18? He's demonstrating from the scriptures this pattern where God has always been free. He's been very, very clear about his freedom to have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and to harden whom he desires to harden. And he puts forth Pharaoh as kind of a prime example of someone who was raised up in order to be a demonstration of God's power, a demonstration of God's might, so that his name might be proclaimed among the nations through his judgment.
Mm.
So that's how I understand why Paul brings in Pharaoh into the conversation.
So does God harden Pharaoh's heart, or does Pharaoh harden his own heart?
Yes. The answer,
because Exodus does tell me that Pharaoh hardens his heart, right?
It does, yep.
So
yep.
Couldn't all that language just be an accommodation, right, to our understanding? You know, Pharaoh was the one who he dug his heels in, and God hardening Pharaoh's heart is just kind of, you know, letting Pharaoh do his thing?
Well, some people understand it that way. Yeah, there are good Christians who, you know, love the scriptures, who understand Exodus that way. I think that that's a mistake. I think the burden of Exodus 3 to 14 is actually to demonstrate the Lord's own priority, kind of in terms of it's his agency that ultimately is the ground for kind of everything else that happens in Exodus 3 to 14. You see this in several different ways. So one, in Exodus 3, when Moses has been chosen to be God's spokesperson, and Moses is very uncomfortable with this, and he talks about, you know, I can't even speak, you know, I'm not a good speaker. The Lord's reply is to say, who has made, in our translations, ears deaf, who has made a mouth? In the Hebrew, it's the mouth heavy, which is the same word that's used to describe Pharaoh's heart, just a little bit.
Say that again? That was really, it was the mouth
heavy, or basically, kind of in Hebrew, you describe malfunctioning human faculties by saying that they're heavy.
Mm-hmm.
And so in Exodus 3, God says he's the one who makes human mouths heavy, human ears heavy.
So Moses is saying, I can't even speak, my mouth doesn't work. And God's reply is, I'm the one who makes mouths work or not work.
That's right.
I make them heavy.
That's right. And using, in just, you know, chapter later, you see that same language to describe Pharaoh's heart.
It's heavy.
It's, yeah, heavy or hard.
Mm.
It's the same, yeah, it's the same adjective that's used there.
Okay.
So I think that's already kind of one indication that, oh, there's something, you know. I mean, that's very interesting that God says, I'm the one who makes human faculties not work. Oh, and here's Pharaoh's, you know, his heart is not working. Why is it not working?
Well,
I think that's really suggestive. You already have these predictions in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that Pharaoh is not going to send the people of Israel because God is going to, you know, ensure, right, that he's not going to do that before any mention of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So let me see if I can find exactly where that is real quick. Chapter 5. Probably should have found this before.
This is the real test of whether or not you know the material, Richard. Can you, while holding a microphone, find a Bible verse?
No. If only I didn't write this like 6 years ago. That would have been helpful. Oh yeah, here, so 421. The Lord instructed Moses, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put within your power, but I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. And you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. Look, I'm about to kill your firstborn son.
And this is all long before Moses
is... Before Moses even interacts with Pharaoh.
And the first time that we're told that Pharaoh hardens his heart, when is that? Is that 7?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, it's in 7.
So this is before any language is used of Pharaoh hardening his heart. God tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart.
Yes. And the other thing to note, too, is when it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, it says he did so just as the Lord had said.
Hmm.
So that's kind of a repeated refrain.
So would you be comfortable, I posed the question to you, I said, is it Pharaoh or was it God? You know, kind of tongue-in-cheek, you said, yes. But would you be willing to say that it is both, because the language is used both, but are you saying there's a priority given to God being the active hardening agent?
Yes, yes,
there.
Yes, that is what I'm saying. And I think it's important. The part about Pharaoh hardening his heart is also really important. I think there's a reason why the author mentions both, and I think this is his way of saying that God has, his agency is prior, and it's more ultimate, but Pharaoh is still responsible for the state of his heart, right? I think
mm-hmm.
this is precisely why Moses talks about this in both ways, is to say both of these things are true.
Okay.
That God is ultimately the one who is, you know, is sovereign over even human decisions, and yet people are still responsible for their dispositions, their choices.
Okay, well, that leads to my next question. That's a great segue. How can God do this without being the author of sin? And does this turn God into some kind of monster? If God can make hearts hard, he's not simply responding to an individual hardening their own heart, but he can harden. How does that not make God the author of sin or just into something that, is monstrous?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I would obviously say, no, God is not monstrous. He's not blameworthy for sin. The scripture is really clear, kind of from beginning to end, right? So it is important to read things in the context of the canon as a whole, and to let the kind of overall description of who God is inform us, even when we're reading these kind of...
And by canon, you just mean the whole Bible.
The whole Bible, that's right. So another thing that's helpful is to know that the biblical authors who are describing God in this way, they never come to the conclusion that God is bad, or God is evil, or God is malevolent. They're the ones who are telling us this, and they're the ones who are praising God with the whole heart, with nothing but love and admiration and worship for God. And so... So I think that's really important. I think it's also important to remind yourself that God is able to do far more than you're able to imagine. So one of the things that helps me with this, because it is difficult to think of a scenario where a human being can make someone do something else. I'm using that language is not super precise, but just for simplicity's sake, right? If you're a human being and you kind of tell someone, command someone, force someone to do something bad, like you are obviously responsible for their actions in some way, shape, or form. And so it's hard for us to imagine how can God kind of do something like that, right? And I think one way to think about this is there are lots of things that God can do that we cannot fathom. So for me, I think about how is it that God can create things out of nothing? I don't have a category for anyone being able to do that, and yet I have no difficulty affirming, acknowledging that God is able to do that because he is all-powerful. Right? Mm. He is able to do things that are beyond the capabilities of anything in the created universe, right? So,
here we have...
Yes?
Are you feeling this a little different?
Oh, would you, here, can you let me finish this thought and then ask that?
Sure. Okay. Yeah. So sorry. I think it's helpful to kind of put that as the baseline when you ask yourself, you know, is it really possible for God to sovereignly orchestrate history so that human beings perform what God in some way, shape, or form intends for them to do, and yet they still are fully responsible for their choices? To me, one thing that's been helpful is to say that yes, God can do that, and it's not a problem that I can't fathom how someone can do that because God is infinitely greater than anything I can conceive of, you know. And so I think that's helpful. I think it's also helpful to see that God's overall purpose, even when employing this agency, right, is salvific. Even in Romans 9, which is a really hard passage, right? But he talks about how his work with respect to the vessels of wrath is ultimately for the good of the vessels of mercy, right? There is a salvific goal kind of to all of this. And a lot of this also depends upon how we define reprobation, which I think we'll talk about a little bit, right? So the question of whether or not God can be just in doing this, I think there is a way of thinking about God's choice in eternity past to show grace to some and to refrain from showing grace to others, but to instead predestine certain people to be saved, certain people to be justly condemned. Like, I think there's a way of thinking about that that does maintain God's justice and God's goodness, but we can get to that in a bit.
So just before we get to James' question, just to summarize what you just said, because that was a lot and that was really helpful, you're saying this doesn't turn God into the author of sin because, one, Scripture never says that God is the author of sin. It's very clear he never sins. Two, the authors of these texts themselves never come to the conclusion that God's a monster. Rather, they praise him. Three, God can do things. There's a creator-creature distinction. He can do things that we can't conceive of. And lastly, you're saying that there is a way to define reprobation that helps us think through how God can be just and reprobate. Right? And also five, you said that the ultimate end for this is salvific.
Mm-hmm.
That's helpful. Okay, yeah. So Joe?
Yeah.
So just to restate the question so everyone can hear what Joe just asked. He asked if Richard could speak to Romans 9:13, particularly the two emotions that are stated. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated.
Yeah, I think it's a great question. In some way, like the text is really clear, right? The reason for our difficulties are often because we just struggle with the language is saying. I mean, some people have tried to say this isn't about individuals, this is about nations, and so this isn't about kind of individual election. It's just that there are these historical nations, and God favored one, and he didn't favor another. I don't think that actually helps too much. Even if you take that reading, you still have the same problem of, well, why did he favor the one nation and not the other? Also, there are attempts to kind of soften the language of God's love versus God's hatred, where the hatred is said to be, well, it's just kind of a softer love. Or it's like, it's still love, it's just not as much love. I think the distinction that's helpful to make, more helpful than that, is to just say that all that God does is holy. Everything that God feels, and there's discussion about how to even understand
the language of feeling,
the language of emotions with respect to God. But if we're willing to, you know, the biblical authors are clearly willing to say that God has emotions, mm-hmm. but whatever his emotions are, we should understand them in a way that differs from our own, because our own emotions are always, not always, but often tinged with all kinds of sin, you know, all kinds of selfishness. We feel these things, but we feel them towards things that we should not feel them towards, and we feel them in ways that we, should not feel, right? So, for example, just the category of anger, right? Human anger is often really, really destructive. It's often directed towards the wrong ends. It's often expressed in ways that are unjust or unrighteous. But rather than saying, well, God is never angry, because I think that would, fly in the face of what the scriptures say, I think it's better to say when the biblical authors describe God as having wrath, that we need to remember that his wrath, whatever that actually feels like, is a holy wrath, a good wrath, a wrath that is filled with righteousness and goodness, that there's no darkness even in his wrath. So I think that's a more helpful way of thinking about this verse, right? Rather than just softening the language to say, you know, God loved Jacob and he just loved Esau a little bit less. I think it's just more helpful to say, you know, God savingly chose Jacob and he hated Esau, but whatever that actually, you know, feels like or whatever, to use that language, to remind yourself that that type of hatred is a holy hatred, you know, a good one that's filled with righteousness, justice, one that does not darken God's character in any way whatsoever, right? So to me, I think that's a more helpful way of kind of honestly wrestling with the language that the biblical authors are willing to use to speak of God. Mm. Do you have any thoughts on that? Or
no, that's great. We'll do Eddie and then John in the back.
Just on that topic, how do we understand like God's posture with reprobate? Like, does he hate them? Because we all hear the term hate the sinner, hate the sin, love the sinner.
Hate the sinner, love the sin. We all know that saying, right?
Yeah, so do we conceive of God as hating all?
Yeah, So just to repeat your question so everyone can hear, Eddie's question was, how should we think about God's posture towards the reprobate? We often hear the phrase, we should hate the sin but love the sinner. Does God, is that an accurate representation?
Yeah.
Does God hate the sin but love the sinner?
That's a really, really good question. And the reason it's such a good question is because the biblical authors affirm both in some sense of God. They're willing to speak often of God's love for creation as a whole, including all humanity. You see
and
passages
sinners.
Including sinners, yeah. In Matthew 5, right? God makes it rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous, which is rain there being a blessing, right? Not like rain on your parade or something like that. The Bible does speak of God, what theologians will call God's common grace, which is extended towards, you know, all humanity. And so God provides food for both, you know, the righteous and the unrighteous. So there is this category where the biblical authors describe God as having love for all that he has made, including sinners. But you also have, like, the Psalms being willing to describe God feeling abhorrence towards sinners every day. You have passages like Romans 9, right, that describe God's hatred. So I think the answer would be to say it's complex. I think we don't want to deny one in favor of the other. I think we do have to be able to say that there is a sense in which God loves everything that he's made. He delights in providing for humanity at large. He delights in blessing, that this is fundamental to his character. And yet at the same time, God is righteous, right? God hates sin. And in a final sense, you can't distinguish between sin and the person who loves sin or the person who's committing sin, because sin can't exist apart from person actually choosing to rebel against God. It's complex. I think we have to kind of affirm both. For us as individuals, right, it's important for us to remind ourselves we don't know, right? We don't have an ultimate...
We don't know who the elect and reprobate are.
Yeah. And it's important for us to remember that we're called to have compassion on all people, to love all people. Mm-hmm. And that is kind of a, you know, like very fundamental to what it looks like to follow Jesus, right? So
I think that's also where it's helpful to remember the creator-creature distinction there. Mm-hmm. God's able to have that complexity of his general love, yet while still saying, you know, I hate Esau. Whereas we don't have that same, you know, as I go to relate to my neighbor, I can't have that at the same time. And so I must love my neighbor.
Yeah.
Yeah. John, did you want to?
Mm-hmm. See, if I think through, like, in my life, like, if I heard Mark say, "Oh, when I loved in Calvin, I hated," you're a bad father.
Yeah.
So, like, my, I guess, way of reconciling that in my head is I've always thought, like, okay, well, he must have, like, seen the holes of Jacob's life.
Okay, yeah. So just to restate so everyone can hear what John is saying, he's talking about the passage, Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. If we were to ever hear a father say to one of their children, I love you, but I hate you, you know, before they've even done anything good or bad, we would conclude that's a bad father. Yet God does that. And so John is saying it seems natural to, maybe God just knew ahead of time that Esau was going to be a nasty dude and Jacob wasn't. But the problem is that Romans 9 seems like it's saying the opposite of that in a way.
Yeah.
Right? So what do we do, man? Yeah. Is God a bad father?
I think the problem's even more fundamental, right? That even if you could see ahead and one of your sons was not as good as the other or something like that, you still wouldn't say, like,
I hate that. Yeah, that's good.
right, so, yeah, it is very challenging. I think it's important, again, to take seriously the language, but to read it in light of the whole, like we were just talking about, right? This doesn't tell us the whole picture, right? So God still provided for Esau. God still made him into a great nation. God still blessed him with many children, and he became, just a powerful figure in his own right. So, and to understand that as an expression of God's love, right?
And in some ways, wasn't Jacob kind of a nastier person than Esau?
It's hard to say nastier, but yeah.
From what we know of Jacob, he doesn't seem like a great guy.
No, he was not. And the scripture's clear. I mean, it wasn't even a one month old, right? It was while they were in the womb is when God told Rebekah, right, that the greater will serve the younger. It's, I think, helpful to, again, kind of take seriously the language and not just jump over it because it's hard, but then to take seriously as well the whole context where this is not the only thing that the Bible has to say about God's attitude towards even those whom he rejects, right? So I think that is really important. Second, I do think it's important as well to remember that we're talking about individuals who are fallen, who are born in sin. So even prior to their birth, their natures are sinful and wicked in Adam. So it's not like, this is where it gets to kind of our definitions of reprobation being just.
My next question is going to be about that. Do you want me to jump into
sure.
that?
Yeah.
Okay. unless anyone else has a, okay. So the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Canons of Dort describe God's reprobation as his passing by of the reprobate or leaving them to their own sin. Does that wording correspond to your understanding of God's reprobating activity?
It corresponds in some way. I think there's more that could be said, but this will get back to kind of your question, I promise. But there's the question of what is it exactly that God's doing when he, elects some to experience his grace, his mercy, and then chooses for others not to experience that grace and mercy, but to instead ultimately experience judgment, right? So there's some theologians who describe that negative aspect in a purely passive way, where God just kind of leaves them. His decision is to just leave them on their own, and then they eventually inevitably sin, and kind of as a result of that, they incur God's judgment. And I think that is true. That is one way that God expresses what Romans 9 describes as his hatred, right? I think that is one way that that's expressed. I think the biblical authors are also willing to describe it as a more positive choice as well.
Positive as in like?
Not positive like good, but like God.
Active.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. God does something. They don't get into the details of exactly what that is, which is where there's, which is why theologians have talked about what's the best way to think about this. And I think one of the conclusions that at least some have drawn that I find really helpful is to say that when this reprobation can be described both as God kind of choosing not to be gracious towards some people, which is, he's free to do that. Right? Thinking even in Matthew, one of the parables, right, where you have the workers whom Jesus is, or well, in the parable, right, the person's hiring them to come work for him, and he's hiring later and later and later. And when the workers who've been working for him the whole time complain that the guys hired at the end of the day are given the same pay, the answer of the, the employer is to say, like, can I not do with what is mine what I desire? The answer is yes. If the answer is yes in terms of his grace, like can he do with his grace as he desires? It would suggest that he can also choose not to be gracious, which is what I think we see in Romans chapter 9, right? So I think that's one kind of element of it. But I think the other element is to say that God can choose to treat certain individuals in accordance with his strict standard of justice. And I think that's what reprobation really is. So the question of, like, is God unjust to do this? Well, no, because the very definition of reprobation is he's choosing to treat some people in accordance with the strict standards of his justice, which inevitably leads to condemnation, because for those who are fallen in Adam, our natures are sinful. We willingly choose to sin as soon as we're able. Apart from God's common grace, we would be always sinning. And so the choice to treat people, right, in a way that is purely just cannot itself be unjust, because the whole decision is for God to. And I think this ties into Romans 9's description of the vessels of wrath, as, you know, they are the ones who, through whom God expresses his just wrath, right? It's God desires to be glorified in both expressing his gracious character towards some, but also his just and righteous character in a particularly visible way, kind of towards others.
So you're saying the vessels of wrath, the reprobate, we're seeing in them, in God's hardening, this isn't him being like extra grumpy or severe. This is rather him falling back, like, let's apply the rules perfectly. This is what would result were we to operate by strict justice.
Yes, I think so. Yeah, and you see this too, because one of the things that I tried to do in my dissertation was, again, like I mentioned, describe God's reprobating agency. And one of the things that you'll see is sometimes biblical authors will describe that agency as being a response to sin, right? When a person sins, what does God sometimes do, right? He hands them over to their sin, he darkens their minds, darkens their thoughts so that they continue in sin and they incur upon themselves more judgment. And I think that's what is kind of working out in this instance, is when God applies the strict standards of justice to some individuals, part of that justice is to repay their sin by handing them over to what they desire so that they incur even more sin, and then ultimately leading to...
That's a pretty significant... So are you saying then that even outside of the church, you're saying non-Christians are not as sinful, like for themselves, experientially, as they could be, and that's part of God's mercy, his grace, he's restraining them, whereas his justice is he pulls that restraint back, and they then plunge headlong to even more sin. So he's actively restraining the full extent of sinfulness in the world, but the strict application of his justice is simply removing that restraint?
Yeah, I think that's a part of it. Yeah, both because... it incurs further judgment, but also because sin in and of itself ruins a person's life, right? Mm-hmm. Sin is, in a sense, its own judgment. It is truly, you know, when we foster sin in our own lives, we're harming ourselves.
So then that makes me, okay, so here we are, Lord willing, vessels of mercy. Has God compromised his justice then? For us, is he like fudging the rules by not, you know, is he violating his own character by not showing us the strict standards of his justice?
Yeah, that's a great question. It's why when I was talking about the vessels of wrath, I kind of particularly said, like, God wants to demonstrate his justice and righteousness in them in a particularly visible way, right? Because God does also express his righteousness, his justice, in the way that he treats vessels of mercy, but that justice is tied to what he has done in Christ on our behalf. Right? So all of our sins have been dealt with in a way that is fully just, in a way that's fully righteous. And the way that God has dealt with our sins is through providing a substitute. So Jesus... he experienced God's wrath, the triune God's wrath, in the place of all those whom were elected, you know, to be saved from their sins, right? So it's not the case that God just chooses not to be, you know, he sets aside his justice kind of on our behalf. That's not, you know, that's not how God has accomplished our salvation. He has been fully righteous and has been fully consistent with his own standards of justice in the way that he saved us, and he's done that through Christ's work on our behalf.
plug. So our next discipleship class will be on limited atonement. So we could just boop, plug that right there. So just a we have just a little bit of time left. I want to ask you a lot more questions in light of that. But I want to get to this question. Just I want to think about this a little more practically. This has been really heady. I want to think a little more practically. So Augustine, he taught that anyone who thinks he's understood the divine scriptures or any part of them, but cannot by thus understanding build up his love of God and neighbor has not yet succeeded in understanding them. So first off, do you agree with that, that kind of rule? And if so, how has this doctrine increased your love of God and neighbor?
Yeah, it's a great question. And yes, I think I do think that's a very helpful way of understanding our reading with a couple nuances. One, we don't predetermine what love looks like. We allow the scriptures itself to determine for us what love entails, what love means. The reason this is important is because there are many who think that they understand what love is, and then they force the scriptures to conform with their own preconceived notions of what love looks like. Mm. So I'm sure that's not what... do you say Augustine or Augustine? What do you say?
I say Augustine.
Augustine.
I was always told that Augustine is a city in Florida. Really? Augustine is a church father.
Okay, I have no idea. So yeah. Augustine. I'm sure that's not what he had in mind, right? But that is important because you have some folks. I just read a book by this lady who's arguing for lots of basically arguing that when the command of love contradicts the scripture, we get to kind of set aside the scripture in order to pursue, what love looks like, and arguing on the basis of Augustine. I just mess it up. So I think that nuance is important. I think it's also important to let the primary directives of the scripture or the primary intentions of the scripture, to never set those aside. So for example, if you're reading Proverbs and Proverbs says, look to the ant, and your response is, oh, God created the ants. Ants are amazing. Look how amazing God is. And then you just continue being lazy. Then no, that's even if you can say, well, I let this passage lead me to love God. Well, you didn't deal with what the text was actually intending to do in your life. So, so those nuances aside, yes, I think that's a great and very helpful general rule. And it is important to think through this particular subject kind of with those lenses involved, right? Mm-hmm. So how does this help me to further see God's glory, to further admire God? How does this help me to also kind of lovingly, compassionately, look to my neighbor? And I think it does in several ways, right? I think one of the most fundamental things that this subject should do is it really should humble you, right? So for me, kind of as I was working on this subject, there were a few things that reminded me that I exist for God. God doesn't exist for me. This subject, that was kind of, just at the forefront, right? God really did make me for his purpose, and that's good. And it's really helpful to be reminded of that because often we live as though God was made for us, that we get to dictate, God's purposes. We get to dictate what God should do or how he should do them. We get to complain to God when things don't go the way that we want because we think that God ultimately serves us. And in an amazing way, God has served us, right, through Christ. I mean, that should be incredibly humbling, but ultimately, we are God's servants and not the reverse. And I think this subject is a very helpful way of, keeping that at the forefront of your minds. I think it is really helpful to remind yourself that you have been saved not because of your own merits, not because you are somehow better than anyone else or you've done anything to separate yourself from other people, but because God chose to have mercy on you and that he deserves all of the glory, all of the recognition for your salvation. I think this subject really helps to remind us of that. I think it helps us look at other people with a lot of compassion and humility, right? When people are in rebellion against the Lord, we remind ourselves first that that in and of itself is not a sign that they have not been elect, right? They might still come to know the Lord, and God can overcome their hardness of heart really at any time, so we can have a hopeful disposition towards others. And at the same time, we can have a humble disposition, knowing that our hearts, that if we have any other, you know, if we love God, if we trust God, it's ultimately because of God's own mercy towards us. Mm. So we don't get to stand in judgment over others and, you know, what's the expression? Like thumb your nose at them or whatever. But we praise the Lord for the work that he's done in our own life to humble us. And we pray that the Lord would do a similar work in the lives of those who have not yet come to know Christ. So, yeah, I think in many ways, like if you sit back and really think about this and not try to fight it, you know, because I think that can be a temptation when you first come across these verses, is to fight against them instead of humbly receiving them and allowing yourself to be, allowing these verses to play a role in your discipleship. I think if you do that, there are many ways that these can be very, very sanctifying. Mm. So,
yeah, praise God. Well, I want to, we have just a few minutes left. I'd love to open it up. Is any other questions that you guys have that you'd like to ask Richard?
Is there a way that we can access your dissertation? Not that I would understand it fully.
Yeah, actually, can the average, do we need to know Greek and Hebrew to read your book? So it has been published. It's 2 volumes. Which tells you how long it is. But do I need to know Greek and Hebrew to read it?
Well, you might want to ask my wife. She kindly, lovingly read the whole thing, which
very
shows
kind.
You just how amazing my
steadfast,
wife is.
Steadfast. Yeah.
She would be able to tell you more. I mean, what are your
Do I need to know Greek
that?
And Hebrew?
No, you can skip those. I mean, I feel like it's in there. And so if you know the languages, you can glean a little bit more from it. But I was able to skip over that.
Okay. Okay, praise God. How could, if Joe wanted to get his hands on your work, how would he do that?
Well, it is on Amazon, so you can find it there. I will say it is not for everyone. Like, it is an academic work. It's lots and lots of footnotes. But one of the, at least, not everyone thinks this way about footnotes, but the reason I use footnotes so heavily is because basically I'm saying, if you're not interested in this, then don't worry about it and just, like, keep on. So, but yes, if you are interested in it, it
What's
is
it
available on Amazon. It's called Vessels of Wrath.
Yeah, so. Nice. Yeah.
How do you talk about this with unbelievers specifically? Like if you're on a plane, someone finds out.
How do you talk about this?
About.
Yeah, have you had that?
How do you do it specifically? There's always the part of it that's evangelism, right? Mm-hmm. So, like,
So that's how do you talk really about the doctrine of divine reprobation with non-Christians?
That's a great question. It hasn't happened too often. Normally, to be completely honest, I've changed the subject. yeah, and partly because there are so many more important things kind of to talk about. Yeah. I mean, honestly, it's such a good question. Yes, that's been my goal, is to try to kind of, you know, to not be dishonest about what I'm doing. I've, you know, talked about, typically I'll say something like my dissertation is about how God is sovereign over people's lives, and that God is able to exercise control over history in order to, you know, work out his plans and salvation history or something along those lines, right? Which if someone really read the work, they'd be like, you're being sneaky here. And it's like, yes, you're right.
All those non-Christians who are reading your two-volume dissertation.
That's right. But yes, I do try to be honest, but I do as well try. Because I do, I think everything that the scripture says is good and right. And we're not to be ashamed of any of it. At the same time, I do recognize that this isn't the most important thing that Scripture has to say to someone, right? In fact, there are lots of Christians who love God's word, who follow Jesus, who disagree on this subject, right? And I think, again, that's not to say that it's unimportant or anything like that, but I do think there are much more fundamental things kind of to be talking about. And I recognize that, this dissertation, it's on a very... it's on a subject that I think is important, but isn't far from, you know, what is central to Scripture. So yeah, in those conversations, typically I try to, which again, haven't happened too often, but yeah, I try to kind of find a way to be honest about what it is that I'm working with, but to try to bring the conversation to something that I think would be more fundamentally important for whoever it is that I'm talking to.
Nice.
But it's a really good question. And honestly, I probably need to think through more carefully how to do this in a way that's, kind of honest about the work that I'm doing, but also, trying to focus on the things that would really be helpful for a person.
Wise
in that
as
situation.
Serpents, innocent as doves. Yeah. Okay, we probably have time for maybe one more question. Open up to anyone else. One more question you want to kick Richard's way, Dr. Blaylock's way.
This is kind of related to the last question, but I remember when I was in college first learning about Calvinism and election reparation, and I had a conversation with my sister who was younger than me, and I was 18, cage stage, really excited about this, and just threw it all at her. She's not a Christian, but she mentioned this to me. That was like 10 years ago. But she mentioned a couple of years ago to me that she's thought about that conversation since then, and she has this fear that she's not elect, that she is reprobate, and there's nothing that she can really do about it. And so how would you interact with a person like that who thinks, like, well, maybe I'm not elect.
That's a great question. Yeah, just for everyone who maybe didn't hear, what encouragement would you give to someone who's fearful that they are reprobate? You're like, I'm just lost, I'm out.
Yeah, it's a great question. I think one of the most important things to tell a person is that there's no way to know that, that no matter how sinful you might be, no matter how... I mean, you think about the example of Paul, right, where Paul was... out of a hatred for Christ, seeking to destroy the church, seeking to put Christians to death. And yet, if anyone had reason to, or if looking at Paul, right, we might think clearly, if anyone's reprobate, it's someone like Paul. But he is actually, God's chosen vessel to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And God used Paul in a way that very, very few in church history have been used, right? And the fact of the matter is there is no way of making that determination. And so, I think in that situation, I would really encourage a person to say that, Christ came to save sinners. He came to save sinners of the absolute worst kind. There's no kind of sinner that is beyond the saving grace of Christ. And so no one can put themselves outside of the possibility of being saved. And it's not for us to try to figure out, the eternal counsel of God. What's for us is for us to look to Christ, we're all called to believe, right, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came, who gave his life as a ransom for the sins of all of his people, and who was raised from the dead. And the question for all of us is not to try to figure out, whether or not God has chosen us. The call for all of us is to believe this message, right? And so, yeah, I think kind of that would at the very least be my general kind of disposition in that type of a conversation. Would you have anything to add to that?
I think there's different, you need to, different tonics for different sicknesses. Mm-hmm. Sometimes someone is they're very concerned because they have a very sensitive conscience, you know, and that's like some of your children, maybe they may feel that way, like, oh, we're talking about Calvinism, how do I know that I'm elect? And you need to assure them of the grace and mercy of God and the comforts of the gospel, everything that Richard just said. Sometimes, though, I've met people who have used that actually as an excuse to continue in unbelief, to say, like, I'm going to wait until, if it's up in God, like, he's going to have to do it. And then they use that as an excuse for inaction. And so I think that because the gospel is presented as a prodigal call out to everyone. I just turned to Acts 17, where Paul at the Areopagus says that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Mm-hmm. If the gospel is sometimes couched that way, you know, as you are commanded by God to repent, then that means that needs to be like our tone, that when we're talking with someone, our posture isn't, you need to sit passively by until God activates something in you. Even if we theologically are aware of that reality, I think our posture, our tone in presenting it should be, God calls on you, commands you to repent. You must engage in that. And so I've found, on more than one occasion, people to use that as actually an excuse to sit in passivity. And so I think we need to encourage people that you must make a choice. You must submit. You must receive Christ. And you can do that by the enabling power of God. So that's what, and this is important for us not to be more theological than the Bible, right? We, you know, we don't let one doctrine become so out large in our mind that we actually neglect the rest of Scripture, right? We let all of that.
Have you heard Chandler's response to that question?
No.
He kind of answers both, but he says, like, I'm not God, you're not God, we don't know what he's doing here, but, like, doesn't it seem more like the fact that you're thinking about this and asking this question might more likely be an evidence of, like, beginning a salvation process in you than the opposite, and then therefore, like, if so, then still cut higher. So
therefore, you're elect. Ha-ha! We got you. If you're worried. Yeah. Good Luther, just simple. Okay, we are out of time. Richard obviously is going to be here for the rest of the morning. If you have any more questions you want to come pepper him with, then feel free to do that. But Richard, would you pray for us in closing?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks, Lord, for your many blessings. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us truly, Lord. And truly, Father, you are worthy of all of our worship and all of our adoration, and everything that you do is good, righteous, and holy. So, Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have conviction deep in our hearts, Lord, that as we continue to learn about you and your word, that our fundamental disposition would be to believe everything that you have disclosed and to trust, Lord, that everything that you have revealed of yourself is intended for our good and intended to help us to worship you and to come to know just how holy, good, and righteous you are. So, Father, we give you thanks. We pray, Father, for the rest of our morning. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be attentive to your word. Help us to worship you with sincerity and in the spirit and in truth. And we pray that you would be pleased, Lord. And so we give you thanks and we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.